Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. As I said last week, we're beginning a study on the sacraments and sort of began an introductory look at the Westminster Larger Catechism on the sacraments, and hopefully today can wrap up that introductory lesson, looking specifically at... Well, we started looking at a couple of the question and answers in the Larger Catechism. Today we're going to be looking at question... We'll start with question 162, then we will go to 163, and then we'll go back to 161. And so hopefully we get through all of this today. But let's, before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before you, giving you thanks, O Lord, for the gift of salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the love you show to your church, a love that is evidently displayed in the sacraments you have given to your church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord, as we study these sacraments, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a greater appreciation of these ordinances, that, Lord, we would know how to rightly use them and rightly understand them. And Father, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so I just want to do a bit of review from last time and just talk about, just very briefly talk about some of the things we covered last time. Mentioned that sacraments are one of the ordinary means of grace. And who here can tell me what we mean when we say they're ordinary? Sorry? Not being stuff. By ordinary, we mean this is the typical way God saves his people and grows his people. God can work in extraordinary ways, but the sacraments are one of the ordinary means of grace. By means of grace, we simply mean these are instruments that God has ordained and God normally uses to grow and build his church. Sacraments are ordinances instituted by Christ. That's an important point. These aren't coming from human invention, human ideas. These are directly instituted by Christ. As we think of the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, who here can maybe list a passage that would demonstrate that sacraments are instituted by Christ? Where do we see that in Scripture? Do this in remembrance of me. Christ instituting the Lord's Supper right after celebrating Passover. Excellent. How about baptism? Excellent. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and to all nations, baptizing them. And then we saw that sacraments last time are signs that have a sensory component. So these are the gospel coming to us, not through the preached word, but through other sensory components. We talked about touch and sight and even smell. And these signs are representative signs. They're to represent some aspect of a gospel reality. They're to help us understand in a sensory way aspects of the gospel. Then last, we know that sacraments must be accompanied with the word. We don't just do sacraments. That's not enough. We need the word, the preached, and especially the preached word, to help us understand why we make use of the sacraments and what the sacraments mean. We need the explanation of what the sign means. And so we use word and sacraments. So that's by way of review. Now we jump to back to question 162 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks the question, what is a sacrament? And like we did last time, I would, you know, if you're so desirous, I would encourage you to read along out loud as we read the answer here. So what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. So we talked about that first part, instituted by Christ, and they signify. And now we move to sacraments are seals. And we're not talking about the aquatic animal when we talk about seals. We're talking about what you see right there, which, you know, you've got some wax and you've got, I don't know all the correct terminology to talk about, you know, what we're talking about with a seal, but you see there wax and you see a mold that an official will press into that wax, and they're left with a remnant there. And seals have multiple purposes. Now, we, in our day and age, we often see seals on things like diplomas. You might see a seal maybe on your passport, more in the form of a stamp that someone's officially stamped your passport. What are other places we might see seals?
A rock.
A rock? Not really. Yeah. I was wondering where that was coming from. Yes, Jeannie. Yeah. Any other places we might see seals today? Sorry? Yeah, not that kind of seal. But, right in line with this lesson, we see seals in the sacraments. And I found this quote by Abrakel helpful in talking about all the things that a seal does. So we read here, sealing is the imprinting of one's coat of arms, and you might look at that, and that might be a coat of arms or something, engraven in a signet upon something, doing so, one, to distinguish one's property from that of others, so you use your seal to say, this is mine and not yours, to conceal something from others. Now, that was sort of what Jeannie was talking about. You would put a seal on the back of an envelope to make sure nobody else opens it. To preserve something in its purity, and to assure one of being a partaker of something. And so those last two really getting at this idea of you're putting something official with a seal. Now, you might wonder, okay, do we really have the scriptural language of sign and seal? What's a Bible passage that speaks of the sacraments being signs and seals? And here the Westminster Divines point us to Romans 4. And Romans 4, verse 11 says this. So Romans 4 is talking about Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision. And we can understand the circumcision being sacrament in the Old Testament. And when we read in Romans 4:11, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so there's a great passage that points to a sacrament being both a sign, it's signifying something, and it's also sealing something. In Abraham's case, his circumcision sealed to him the fact that, you know, he was indeed part of the covenant people of God. God's promises were his to partake of. Any questions there on sacrament being a seal? So sacraments signify, they seal. The next, the Catechism talks about sacraments exhibiting. And you might wonder, well, isn't to exhibit something sort of the same thing to signify something? You're showing it forth. We're going to have to go into a little bit of an English lesson, maybe a bit of etymology, and understand that the word, the way we most often use exhibit today is, you know, there's a noun exhibit. You go to a museum's exhibit. If you're using it as a verb, you're trying to show someone something. I'm going to exhibit this to you. Exhibit in the time of the writing of the Westminster Larger Catechism really had the idea of administering or delivering. And so I believe this is what Alexander White says. And Alexander White was a Free Church of Scotland pastor in the 1800s, I believe. And now this is what he says. In its modern sense, exhibit means much the same as represent or signify it. But in Old Scotch and English, it meant, as it still means in the technical language of medicine, as in the text of the Larger Catechism, to deliver over, to administer, to make application of. And I think this is something we don't often think about necessarily when we're partaking of the sacraments. We have sign and seal drilled into us. And this is one of those places where the Larger Catechism really helps us understand a little bit more about what's happening with the sacraments, that something's being delivered over to us. And this isn't just a memorial in us observing the sacraments, or not just being reminded of truths, but something beautiful is happening with the sacraments when we're partaking of them by faith, as we'll see in a moment. Robert Bruce, Scottish pastor, said this: the sacrament exhibits and delivers the thing that it signifies to the soul and heart. Then in respect, the Lord has appointed the sacrament as a hand to deliver and exhibit the thing signified. Robert Bruce is encouraging us to think of you know, the sacrament almost as the Lord's hand giving us something, delivering something to us. Oh, and the sacraments exhibit. Any questions there? So they signify, they seal, they exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace. And here we see the audience for the sacraments. The sacraments aren't just for everyone. You know, sometimes you might hear of people doing evangelistic outreach by offering the Lord's Supper to unbelievers and saying, now come and see the gospel in the Lord's Supper. But not only do you have scriptural admonitions against that, but also here we have in the Catechism the very clear declaration that the sacraments are for those that are within the covenant of grace, whether that be the covenant children of believers or those who have made public profession of faith in Christ. And so for Christ's church. And I appreciated what Voss commented here regarding this. He says they serve as badges, going back to this idea of a symbol or a seal. They serve as badges or emblems or evidences of membership in the covenant people of God. They mark off those that are within the covenant of grace from the population of the world in general. Baptism is the mark of church membership as such. Lord's Supper is the mark of communicant church membership. That is, of church membership as involving a voluntary personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. And so we see there very much this idea of this is for the church, and they have a lot of declarative meaning to them. You see this not so much in our context in the cultural Christianity where you expect almost everybody you meet to have been baptized hopefully just once, but often you encounter people who have been baptized three, four, times. But now, the idea of baptism as being something that is an emblem or evidence of membership in the covenant people of God, that becomes takes on a whole different weight in Islamic countries, where an Islamic family might be okay. Yeah, you can go listen to this Christian preacher, and sometimes they're fine with that. But if you get baptized, suddenly that's, you've changed your allegiance in a very public way. You're not just interested in hearing about Christianity, but now you've aligned yourself with Christianity by getting baptized. And that's often the moment when very intense persecution will ramp up for that Muslim. And then the catechism, after defining, who the audience of the sacraments is, goes on to describe what the sacraments are to do. They are to signify, seal, exhibit these things. The benefits of Christ's mediation. They are to strengthen and increase their faith in all other graces. They are to oblige them to obedience. They are to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another. And they are to distinguish them from those that are without. And I'm not going to spend too much time unpacking each one of these, because as we go through the later answers in the catechism, especially regarding the Lord's Supper, we're going to be delving in a lot of depth into each of these things in particular. But as we think in general about the sacrament, I think these are important things for us to keep in mind. As we ask, what is the purpose of the sacrament? What are the sacraments to be doing? And here's a very robust and quick answer. Well, that leads us then to question 163. And 163 here, I'll read the question and we can say the answer. What are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. Now, you might wonder, why is it feels like we've already somewhat touched on this and them talking about a sign and a seal, but why do you think the Westminster Divines saw fit to add this question, to hammer it home? Yes, Jesse. Yeah, there's a real spiritual, this is a means of grace. It's not just something we're doing to remember a past event, like we might, look at a picture of a historical event, like we might look at the picture of Washington crossing the Delaware, and, I remember that he did that, and I remember the historical significance of that. No, there's something spiritual happening when we're partaking of the sacrament. What else might be their thought here? Yes, Bruce.
Maybe it's a reaction to the Catholic Church, but there's a lot of ritual.
Yeah.
That is just done by rote.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great, and I'll touch on that in a second. Were you going to say something, Randy? Okay, yeah. They're wanting to combat really a Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments, that just because you receive a sacrament doesn't mean necessarily you have a spiritual reality of that sacrament. And this comes out very clearly in the proof text that they use. So they have three proof texts here to demonstrate to us what they're thinking. The first is Matthew 3:11. in Matthew 3:11, it's talking about John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Emphasizing, you don't just need baptism, you need the Holy Spirit as well. Then there's 1 Peter 3:23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's not the passage I was thinking of. Let me see here. 21. Yeah. And I have here in the New King James, the King James, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a great passage to use, because you know the Lutherans, from how I understand Lutheran sacramentology, will say you need to be baptized to be saved. I might be wrong about that. Don't quote me. But Peter says, even baptism doth now save us. But then he goes and says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not enough just to be sprinkled or have water poured upon you. No, you need that inward baptism as well. And so we do need to distinguish these two parts of a sacrament. It's one thing to receive the actual sign and seal. It's another thing to actually have the inward or spiritual reality of what the sacrament is representing spiritually. And I'll just skip through Romans 2:28. It says much the same thing as what we've already discussed. And you can also think of other passages in Romans where Paul says they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's not enough just to be circumcised. You might have that outward symbol in the flesh. You need the spiritual reality as well. Any questions there on question 163? Yes.
I was wondering as well, is there on question 163, there does seem to be that balance between the Roman Catholic view on the one hand, but also the Zwingli view on the other, that there is an inward reality to the sacrament as well, not just, like as a Zwingli view, just a sign.
Yeah. Yeah.
You see that today.
Yeah. No, we need to strike this healthy balance between, okay, no, there is something really exhibited in the sacraments. It's not just a memorial. It's not just this ritual we do that is just entirely outward. No, there's something very special and unique going on with the sacraments. So, no. And that puts us into a nice segue into question 161, which talks about how the sacraments become effectual means of salvation. So here we're focusing more on, okay, what makes the sacrament a means of grace? What's going on in a sacrament? So the answer here is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So there's a lot there for us to unwrap. And First, effectual. Who here wants to give a definition? It's not necessarily a word we use frequently, but who here wants to give a definition of effectual? Yes, Jesse. Yeah, yeah. It is able to work. It's made, we might say, made powerful unto. How do the sacraments become a working means of grace? And first thing they say is not by any power in themselves. So it's not just going through the ritual of the Lord's Supper. It's not just us, you know, we gather around the table and we break the bread and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. There's not any sort of power intrinsic in just doing those ceremonies. This is what Calvin said to that effect. He said, "We must not suppose that there is some latent virtue inherent in the sacraments by which they in themselves confer the gifts of the Holy Spirit upon us, since the only office divinely assigned them is to attest and ratify the benevolence of the Lord towards us." So there's not some latent virtue in these things. And this is a major cannon blast, we might say, against the Roman Catholic Church. And because this is what Cunningham says about the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments. He says, "The Romish doctrine upon this subject, the subject of sacraments, is that the sacraments contain the grace which they signify, that they confer grace always and certainly where men do not put an obstacle in the way, and that they do this ex opera operato, or by some sort of physical or intrinsic power bestowed upon them, apart from the state of the mind of the recipients. That baptism is the instrumental cause of justification, as including both remission of sins and regeneration. The Lord's Supper invariably conveys spiritual nourishment." So we have there just a sample of Roman sacramentology, where the Roman Catholic Church is saying, so long as you do not willfully put up hindrances to your observance of the sacraments, you could just come into the sacrament and you know, not even understand what you're doing. You can eat the wafer, you can drink from the cup, you can be baptized, and something will happen to you, regardless of your actual faith. And they're saying, well, there's something, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, there's something intrinsic in just doing this rite and ritual. And this comes out of their doctrine of ex opera operato. So, any Latin scholars here, if we want to take a stab at what that means. Well, ex opera, it's not talking about music. It's not talking about going to the operas. Although, you know, the word opera is, you know, Italian for work. But we see here that ex opera operato means, you know, there's multiple ways you can translate it, but it can mean from the work performed. And so they're saying, Roman Catholic Church is saying the sacraments work ex opera operato. That is, you don't need faith. Faith isn't necessary. Yeah, it can help if you have faith, but something happens to the recipient just by doing the work, just by going through the motion. And the Council of Trent, so this is, the Council of Trent is the council that responded, which was the official Roman Catholic response to Reformation doctrine. They said, if anyone says that grace is not conferred by the sacrament ex opera operato, but that faith in God's promise is alone sufficient for obtaining grace, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And so, with that, the Roman Catholic Church has cursed anathematized our understanding of sacramentology, our understanding, and I would say the biblical understanding of what happens when we're observing the sacraments. So we're diametrically opposed here from the very start with what's happening in the sacraments. And one more quote. I think I have one more quote on this. Oh, no, not quite, but I'm getting there. This is what Voss says, and I think it's once again helpful to hear it in different author talk about this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that grace is conferred in the sacraments themselves. And this grace is conferred on every recipient of the sacrament who does not positively resist it. See, that language of positive resistance. This work is said to be bestowed as an opus operatum. That's just another way of saying ex opera, operato. That is, as a work wrought or an operation performed upon every recipient who does not positively resist. Any questions so far on that? Yes, Jesse. Because the Roman Catholic Church will say, yes, it's ex opera operato, unless someone is intentionally opposing what's happening in the sacrament. So if you're, you know, a hypocrite or something, and you're just going through the, you're going to partake of it, but you're going to, all the while you're partaking of it, say, no, I don't believe this, no, I'm opposed to this, then the sacrament's not going to work. So they're wanting to provide some sort of clause to, maybe it's to explain the presence of terrors in the church. For their sacramentology, you would almost have to say, well, everyone in the church is going to be a believer, and so I think they have to put not positively resist it to in some way explain the presence of unbelievers in the church, especially who come out later. So that'd be my thought on the reasoning here. Yeah. So their line does not exclude people who are blind to their faith operate under a false conversion. So of course that person they might just say, well, no, it's impossible for you to not actually be saved because you've partaken of these means of grace. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, with some nuance, which we'll get to. So not, were you going to say something?
They have a concept of using grace, and grace is being poured into the human vessel. And I would imagine it's also you can have that grace infused into the person. It's all of us.
Yeah, no, I think that's very helpful. The idea with Roman Catholicism is that infusing of grace, and so you know each time you partake of the Mass, a little more grace is being infused to you. Poured into you. Yeah. 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 And if I understand it correctly, the moment you're baptized, all your prior sins are, in a sense, washed away. Doesn't necessarily deal with later sins. Maybe I'm not entirely clear on that, but you know, you start having that idea in the early church that you can't. You have to be very careful of sinning after your baptism, because you don't know if, because those sins aren't necessarily washed away. At least that's what I've seen in early church writings. Yeah. All these good works. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want to point out a... Is that all clear? And we'll get to some more of the nitty-gritty of some of this in later statements from the confession and the catechism. I want to point out maybe a bit of a distinction between how the Shorter Catechism defines, talks about the effectual use of a sacrament, and what the Westminster Larger Catechism. Shorter Catechism says sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Larger Catechism does not add that by faith receive them. And we might scratch our head, well, this is a really important thing. But we'll see that the importance of faith in the and the sacraments, especially with the Lord's Supper, as we come to those questions later on. So I don't want you to think there's some sort of contradiction happening between the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism. They're both touching on the same thing, but they're doing it at different times in the Catechism. Yes, Jesse.
So, when you
mentioned the Yeah, that's one of the reasons we oppose the teaching of baptismal regeneration. Just because you're baptized does not mean you're regenerated. And that's why the confession will talk about the importance of us improving or making application of our baptism. We receive this sign and seal. Now, let's, by faith, apply that sign and seal to our lives by recognizing, being baptized, I have this declaration that I believe in Christ, my sins are washed away. Even as my body was washed with water, my sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And I'm going to believe and take hold of that.
We're not making an assumption. We don't want to assume like God, but we are going to say that they're covenant children.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, we're going to get into this later on in this distinction, but that also is, I guess, a broader category that you're going to explain later.
Yeah. No, this is.
That terminology of including baptism is helpful.
Yeah.
Because they are in the covenant community.
Yeah. Yeah, and as I was, working on these lessons, I was originally my plan just for us to jump to the Lord's Supper right away. But I'm actually thinking it's going to be necessary for us to talk about baptism and understand what's happening with baptism before we can understand Lord's Supper, because these are two distinct sacraments. And for us to have a good understanding of Lord's Supper, we need a good understanding of baptism as well. So, coming weeks, I'll definitely touch on that aspect of what does it mean that our children have received the sign, and what does it mean that they're members of the covenant people of God, and yet you know, we're not necessarily saying all our children are saved. What's actually happening there?
It's a little bit like the captains that we were talking about earlier between baptism saves and baptism is memorial.
Yeah.
And we say that Christ is spiritually present, that there's actual grace that flows to the belief by faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Neither one of those other views, we don't go to either one of those extremes.
Yeah.
That's a really difficult concept.
Yeah. Yeah. It's and that's, you know, why I think it's really good for us to be discussing the sacraments, because these are indeed, you know, in one sense, these are, you know, very simple and easy. These are for us to understand. But as we dive deeper in 2,000 years of church history, we're starting to pull out a lot of complexity and the need for nuance and the need to understand, okay, what's actually happening here. And so, you know, talking about this with Bill and start figuring, okay, how long are we going to be on this? I was like, well, you know, give me five, 6 years. We could probably extend the study that, because there's just so much depth here to unravel with the sacraments. So, all right. So not by any power in them, not or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. And this is another really important point, and a point that, you know, finds its basis even prior to the Roman Catholic Church, finds its way all the way back in early church history with what's called the Donatus controversy during the intense persecutions that the Roman Empire would bring upon the Christian church. Clergy would sometimes defect. They would deny the faith. And so you have this issue of, well, I was baptized by this pastor who's now denied the faith. I received the Lord's Supper by this pastor who's gone and said, no, Caesar is God. What am I to do? Is my baptism still valid? All those times I partook of the Lord's Supper, what was that? Me actually partaking of this means of grace? And, you know, in our context, we might have more on our horizons the question, well, this pastor is, you know, he had a false profession of faith in Christ. He's now being charged with sexually assaulting some of his members. He's now in jail. And he's not repentant, but I was baptized by this man. No, is my baptism valid? And the larger catechism very pastorally says, yes, it is. This is still valid because the efficacy of this, of the sacrament, isn't tied to the piety of the one administering the sacrament. And it's not tied to the intention of him who's administered the sacrament. And this is something that the Church has confessed since its early days. You know, the Donatist controversy. The Church got together and decided, no, these people's baptisms, they're still valid. And that's because, ultimately, they're valid and effectual because of the work of the Holy Spirit and not not based upon the intentions or piety of the pastor. And that's a really comforting thing. As a pastor, as I have all my sins, and if suddenly I'm having to perfectly administer this sacrament to my congregation, I'm going to be up all night worrying that, oh, I didn't do this exactly right. I know there's been some, at least a while ago, I think there was the case of a Roman Catholic priest who had messed something up in terms of the liturgy. with baptism. And he had done this for years and years, and he had baptized hundreds and hundreds of people. And in the Roman Catholic Church, so much is on, you know, following those precise formula of words. And so there's a huge scandal. Now, are all these people actually baptized? So, you know, these are very important questions for us to consider. So Adonis has said clergy must be faultless for sacraments to be valid. But the Reformed answer is the sacrament is received from God himself, thus its dignity is not affected by the one who administers it. And someone have the time? All right. Okay. There's a really helpful thing in 39 articles about this. No, 39 articles has a whole paragraph on the sacraments are not rendered ineffectual by the unworthiness of the minister. And so I'm not going to read that. Encourage you to read that in your spare time. But to wrap things up, the confession, the larger catechism ends its answer by saying, but only, so it's not by any power in of itself, it's not by virtue inherent in the one administering, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And here, this is just an excellent quote by Calvin. And the sacraments duly perform their office only when accompanied by the Spirit, the internal master, whose energy alone penetrates the heart, stirs up the affections, and procures access through the sacraments into our souls. If he is wanting, so if he's lacking, older use of the word want, the sacraments can avail us no more than the sun shining on the eyeballs of the blind or sounds uttered in the ears of the deaf. For the sacraments, we need the Holy Spirit. That is an absolute sure thing. We need the Holy Spirit. This is what Thomas Ridgely says, but Christ is the author and finisher of faith, and he conveys his grace by his Spirit when he brings the heart into a good frame and excites suitable acts of faith and love in those who are engaged in the ordinances and maintains the lively impressions of them, which have a tendency to promote the work of grace in the whole conduct of their lives. Any questions? Yes, Jesse. Yes. To administer? Yeah. No, and as I was, I'm looking at the confession, I'm looking at the shorter catechism, and I'm looking at the larger catechism, and I'm comparing and contrasting them. And when I saw, I was expecting the larger catechism to add here who can administer them, but I couldn't find it because the confession talks about, you know, in defining the sacrament, who can administer the sacrament? So I was, what is the larger catechism not going to address this? But it is going to address it when we actually talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll get to that because that's a very, very important question, especially in today's day and age. Maybe wasn't so much of a question, 1,500 years ago. But it is very much a pressing question today with the rise of a lot of independency in the church. So, yes, we will definitely get to who can administer the sacraments. Any other questions? Yes, Randy. Yeah. Yeah, I talked a little bit about this last week, but in a sense, my response to that is the word sacrament has a rich history in the church, You know, it goes all the way back. You know, the word sacramenta goes all the way back, not to refer to how we think of a sacrament, but it refers back to, you know, I think a wager someone would put on a legal case in the Roman Empire. And then it came to mean, you know, a promise or a solemn vow. And then when the Vulgate was translated by Jerome, he translated the Greek word mysterios as sacramenta. And because of the association of the mysteries of Christ referring to the sacraments. And so there is this incredibly long history. And, you know, that would be one argument I would have for maintaining the use of the word sacrament is the church just didn't just start in the 1900s. The church didn't just start in the 2000s. We are members of a body that's gone back since, you know, the start of the world. And, you know, you see a lot of independency in saying, no, I don't like that, so I'm going to go and adopt my own terminology. Well, you're really divorcing yourself from church history. So that'd be one of my responses. And, you know, the other responses, none of the reformers thought it necessary to change terminology here. Even though they're dealing with this, well, the Roman Catholic Mass isn't the Lord's Supper. It's not an actual sacrament. And they're saying, well, we have two sacraments and not seven. So I think if we're going to even have good discussions about these things, yes, we definitely need to define terms, but we need to maintain some terminology for us to even make sense of some of these debates in church history. And if we were to switch to just talking about sacraments as ordinances, you know, we'd have members in the church having to, when they're studying theology, to, oh, ordinance, oh, that's a sacrament. That's my short but long answer.
Hence the necessity for study.
Yeah.
What is going on, signifying.
Yeah.
What is substance when you talk about the Trinity?
Yeah. Or person even. Yeah. Yeah.
You have to rely on that.
Yeah.
That definition of history.
Yeah. Yeah, with theology we have certain language with it. And I think it's good for us to maintain that language. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the sacraments you have given to us. Lord, this is a mark of your love and your care for the church, that we would not just have the preached word, but, Lord, we'd have signs and symbols that encourage us and grow us in our walk, that are effectual means to our salvation. Father, we thank you for these and pray for that we would make right use of them. Father, go with us now as we worship you. Bless our worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.